All right. Well, if you would, pick up your Bibles. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. And as you find Daniel chapter 11, just stick a finger or a pen or something there and go with me to John as well. Go to John chapter 20. And this is where we'll start. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that as we get into your word, Lord God, that you would bless it, Lord, in our hearts. And Jesus, you gave the analogy. You said yourself in the form of a parable. You said that every time the word goes out, you're the one that plants seeds, and you plant them in people's hearts. And every heart has different soil. And some of those seeds get plucked by the devil. Some of those seeds they grow, but they get choked by the word. Some of them get scorched by trials and tribulations. But Jesus, as faith is put in you, as trust is put in you, Lord Jesus, it's your desire to bear fruit 30, 60, and even 100-fold, your word says. And I pray this morning you'd bear fruit, Lord. Jesus, I want to pray also before we get into our Bible study for those that are in health needs today. Lord, we know Al Jones was at the hospital last night and is back home. But Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you would touch his body, Lord. And we trust you. You know what the doctors don't know. And Jesus, we put him into your hands and we entrust him into your hands. And we pray that you would touch him with your healing, Lord. And we pray for comfort for the family as well. We pray for Jeremy and Carrie Braun. Carrie's dad is still in the hospital, Jesus, and the doctors don't have a lot of answers there either. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd minister into that situation, that you would touch his body, Lord God, that you'd bring healing, that you'd work through the doctor's hands. And Lord, that you would bring peace and rest to the heart of the family, Lord. And God, we continue to pray for the Whites as well, and Ralph, who's still in the hospital, Lord Jesus. And God, we pray that you'd be at work there, Lord, that you would sustain him and strengthen him and encourage Ralph, I pray. Lord, I pray that you'd really pour out your spirit as he's been in the hospital for a couple weeks. Give him your joy, Lord. Your word says that in your presence is the fullness of joy, and we pray that he would know that fullness of joy, Lord, as he endures through this, God. And Jesus, it's our delight to worship you today. And Father, we just pray that you be glorified in our service, but Lord Jesus, also in our hearts, Lord, as we come before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so John chapter 20 and verse 24, if y'all need caught up in the story here, Jesus was put on the cross. He is buried in a tomb. He is buried underground. But rumors have started spreading. In fact, there had been eyewitnesses that he'd been resurrected from the tomb. Now you can imagine the unbelievableness of this story, can't you? And can you imagine if this happened today? You know, immediately you would have the worst thoughts in your mind would be about the people telling you this that actually believe this, you know? You'd be like, wow, poor person. Bless your heart. You know, you actually believe this. Well, here we have all the disciples have seen Jesus raised from the dead. Thomas hasn't yet. And I just like to say before we get into it, we pick on doubting Thomas a lot. And people today, if they doubt everything, you know, you call him a doubting Thomas. I mean, he's like, he has a legend in all of history now. His name is engraved in stone for all of history. But you know what? All the other disciples had seen Jesus. That's why they believed in him. Thomas hadn't seen Jesus yet. And so here we pick up the stories. The disciples have seen him, but Thomas hasn't. And it says, now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them and Jesus came. Now pause with me right there. We heard the description and this is maybe why we do give him a hard time. He's like, unless I can put my fingers on the print of the nails. Like if I can put my fingers like right there in the hand, in, he says, where the nails went, unless I can touch it. And did you hear what else he said? Unless I can put my hand into his side. That's pretty graphic there. It's like, unless I can like reach my hand, you think maybe you're taking this too far. Well, read the rest of the story. Listen to how Jesus responds to him. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said to them, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, we won't get caught up too much in the biology of him sticking his hand into his side. I don't know how far it went, so I won't presume to know. Only that Jesus came to him and answered his every demand, you could say. Now, I would caution you there. God doesn't negotiate with us, and he's God. He's in charge. We don't command him around. But what's striking to me here, really two things that I want to take from the story before we get into Daniel 11, is one, Thomas doubted. And two, Jesus ministered to his doubt. Here's why this is striking to me. Because oftentimes we think of doubt as being kind of like the evil twin of faith. It's like some people have faith. Some people, they're just evil and they doubt. But what I find, and I think I've discovered in my own heart as well, is that doubt and faith oftentimes go together. Instead of calling doubt the opposite of faith, I think I would say it a little bit differently. I would say that doubt is oftentimes the absence of faith. And so when there is no light in the room, it's dark. In the same way, when there's no faith in the heart, there's doubt. And that might be a more accurate way of thinking of it. The Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament for the word doubt is diakrino. And most oftentimes it's used describing uncertainty or hesitation between believing and not doing so. Many of us would walk into church today and say, yeah, I got faith. I believe. But yet here's the struggle in our own flesh, is it not? That there's times in life where there's uncertainty or hesitation between believing and not doing so. Hey, can I just get a show of hands? How many of you have struggled with doubt in the last 6 months? Look around. The people not raising their hands are liars. I'm sorry, I'm just kidding. But it's a very common human experience. And I think one of the problems actually is sometimes maybe we actually don't feel open to share our doubts. I mean, we kind of feel like people are just going to look down on us if we share our doubts. We think that if we have questions, if we have misunderstandings, if we just don't get it, we need to just act like we do because everybody else seems to be 100% confident about it. I like that Thomas, he was really open about the fact, I don't believe this. This is crazy. You guys are crazy for believing it. And yet, there was openness in his heart, and this is where I maybe caution you. I'm not saying that doubt is a really good high spiritual aspiration that you should have, but rather saying that in our flesh we will experience doubts and hesitations at times. The important thing is that we take those to Jesus. And I even take note of who he talked to here. He spoke with the other disciples, the people he would have been most ashamed to admit this to. He admitted it to them, and they were able to take him to Jesus. And that's what the church should be as well. As when we're wrestling, when we're struggling with these questions. Before we get into Daniel 11, I want to think about doubt a little bit and think about how we think about it. I'd probably divide it up into two different kind of categories here. One would be doubt thoughts that we have. Now, I almost called this reasonable doubt, but then I started thinking, no, lots of times my doubtful thoughts aren't actually reasonable, but they are thoughts. And when one of those thoughts pops into my head, I think I need to just get used to just saying, hey, that was just a thought. That's all that was. That wasn't truth. That wasn't fact. It was just a thought. So I would say doubt thoughts. And doubt thoughts might include things like Adam and Eve. Did these two really populate the whole earth? How did that happen? I have questions. Or it might come up in a different form. It might be like the flood. I mean, seriously, the whole earth was flooded? And Noah built a ship with, like, he had to cut the wood with string, and he built a ship out of wood big enough to put all the animals in the world on that thing? Are you kidding me? And who shut the door? Who shut the door? Now, this is why I don't call these reasonable doubts, because the whole concept of God is that we can't explain how something came from nothing. Science can't actually touch that. As much as you think evolution might have an answer for that, it doesn't have an answer for the origin of everything. All it has an answer for, and not even a right answer necessarily, but all it tries to describe is how things took shape after that. They still can't describe how something came from nothing. It violates a basic scientific law. And so you might say, I have doubts about this, but understand that the whole concept of God is that there's somebody bigger, a creator who created everything. And this is why I don't always call these reasonable doubts, is because you might have doubts. You might say, hey, I don't understand this. How is this possible? The reason why it's not necessarily reasonable is because the whole concept of God is beyond our understanding. And if God built this whole world, I'm certain he could have shut the door when the flood started rising for Noah. You know, I'm certain it wasn't like raining, and he was like, Noah, the door, forgot to tell you how to shut it. I'm sure God wasn't freaking out at that moment. God knew how he would shut the door, and he'd have no problem just flicking it closed if he needed to. Scripture just says the door was shut. I don't know how it happened, but God had a plan. Hey, there's lots of doubt thoughts that could come up. Peter walking on water. Are you kidding me? Is that a real story? This is starting to sound a little bit sketchy here. How did that happen? Well, once again, I would say God was there. Jesus was there. It's extremely possible. But these are doubt thoughts that many of us might have had before. You might have had many others. Hey, some of your doubt thoughts might even come up when you think of the evil in this world. I mean, the world we live in is not right. The world we live in is sick. I heard the other day Obama giving a speech celebrating the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And you know what? Regardless of what you think about abortion, I realize it's a hot issue that I think the Bible does speak clearly to. But regardless of what you think about abortion, Obama got up there and rejoiced in how far we've come for women's rights when 55 million kids have died since Roe versus Wade. Now, I'm for women's rights, but I don't know how you rejoice over 55 million. Our world is not right. Our world is definitely sick. And you start thinking, how's a good God in all of this? Why is there evil in this world? These are doubt thoughts. The other kind of doubt that I would bring up with you would be doubt moods. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said, since I've been a Christian, there's been plenty of moments or plenty of moods I've been in where I've thought Christianity might be improbable. Not likely. The walking on water, Noah's flood, it's a little improbable. But he said, when I was an atheist, I had even more moods when I thought Christianity's really probable. Because as an atheist, he had no answers. I love what he said there, but the thing is that we will go through moods. We might ask the question, why did God do this to me? Or where is God? How come God doesn't seem to work for me? And it brings doubt into our heads. These are doubt moods. Hey, here's another example is today you might be strengthened in your faith, but then you go home. You go home and tomorrow the faith weakens just a little bit. And maybe there comes up for you a chance to make some good money. And your mood is saying, I don't care if I have to lie. This would be good. This is good for my kids. This is good for my legacy. This is good for my estate. This is good so I can love my wife properly. Just a chance to make a little more money dishonestly. And the mood of doubt comes in where you say, should I really follow what God says or should I follow what I want right now? Maybe a chance for money. It might be a want for a woman or another woman. And this is a doubt mood that can come in. And it's not fact, it's not truth, it's not necessarily good, but it's how you feel at the time. It might be a situation where you just feel like you need to lie. And that'll be the best way to get yourself through the situation. These are doubt moods where we start to doubt God's word. We start to doubt the goodness of God based on what we're feeling. It's not reasonable. It's not logical. It's based entirely on what we're feeling at the time. And you say, well, why do I go through those doubtful times? You know, the Bible has a lot of answers for that. Certainly it is the absence of faith at times, and you need to be built up in your faith. But I'd also say this. We're kind of like kids who aren't there yet. You know, and you're driving down the highway. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I tell my son, you'll know when we're there. It's our house. We go there every day. And then Jack goes, it's taken so long. Hey, this is us, though, in our journeys through life. You see, we're not there yet. The Bible says that your citizenship is in heaven, and you're not there yet. That's why you have doubts sometimes. That's why you struggle. It's the same for me. We're not there yet. And Jesus hasn't returned and he hasn't set up his kingdom. He hasn't made all things right yet. And that's why we struggle with doubts at times. I love what C.S. Lewis went on to say about this. I'll just read a couple lines from Mere Christianity where he wrote about faith in contrast with doubt. He said, now faith in the sense in which I am using the word is the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. He brings up this idea of these moods, these doubt moods we go through. And he says, that is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist. But just as a creature dithering to and fro with its beliefs really dependent on the weather and the state of its digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. This is the importance of faith. Guys, this is the importance of fellowshipping together, having your faith built up by one another, being encouraged. This is the importance of being in the Word and praying each day. These are things that build up your faith. It's not a matter of just, am I a good Christian if I do this, or am I a bad Christian if I do this? It's finding ways to allow God's Spirit to nurture the faith that he's planted in your heart through the seed of Jesus Christ. And when that becomes strong, you're able to live in God's truth instead of in the lies of the devil, in the shadows of doubt. And that's why this is important for us. Now, as we get into Daniel chapter 11, you can move there if you want with me. We're going to see in 35 verses, we're not going to get through the whole chapter, we're going to get through 35 verses, hopefully, here this morning. And what we're going to witness here in 35 verses is 130 to 135 prophecies, specific prophecies that have already been detailed here, but fulfilled in history, confirmed, documented. 130 to 135. So if you sit here today and you're a little skeptical, you're like, I don't know if God's word is 100% true. I have my doubts about that. Or if you're just intrigued by prophecy, turn your attention into God's word right now. I'd encourage you. If you've been experiencing a doubt mood or doubt thoughts here this morning or this past week, I'd encourage you, turn your attention to these passages. Keep track of these prophecies as we see unfold how they were fulfilled. Now, I want to add one detail here before we get into Daniel chapter 11. In the 3rd century AD, a philosopher named Porphyry, he went through Daniel chapter 11, and as he studied it, he saw how historically accurate it all was. This guy wasn't a believer. And after he went through it and studied it and studied history, remember, 3rd century, he's a little more familiar with ancient history, a little bit closer to it anyways, in terms of time than us. And he studied through it and he said, all of this lines up. Here's his conclusion. That's impossible. That's impossible. And so he made a whole big case for how Daniel chapter 11 had to have been written after the facts had unfolded in history instead of before, as prophecy would be. He made this whole case how it had to be written after, and his whole reason why was because it's way too accurate for prophecy to have been its origin, for God's revelation to man to be true. You see, he didn't believe in God's revelation to man. Not only did that taint how people viewed Daniel, but even for years, the church didn't take the book of Daniel literally, in part because what he had begun and saying, this can't be real, this had to have been written afterwards because it's way too accurate. And for years, the church had a skewed version of end times, largely because they figured none of this was actually accurate or true or literal. Now, here's why I bring this up with you, because in 1947, archaeologists uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they took them back into Jerusalem. A few years ago, I went to a museum in Jerusalem called the Scroll of the Book, and I got to take a look at some of these scrolls. They had Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, in a glass case to view. In fact, every book of the Old Testament was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, I think except for the book of Esther. Every other book of the Old Testament was found among them. Now, they found them in 1947, but modern dating methods have understood these very specifically to have been written in the 3rd century BC. So right around 200, actually, BC is when these would have been written. Here's why this is significant. Daniel wrote the book of Daniel in the 6th century, we believe. But the historical events that it prophesies of go all the way down to 166 BC. The point of all of that is that we've already found copies, manuscripts of Daniel that date back further than that. And so we can confirm that this was actually written as prophecy. It wasn't a forgery afterwards that just kind of copied down what happened a few years ago. And so we have a great amount of evidence that Daniel was written before these events unfolded. And so as we get into Daniel chapter 11 and verse 2, the angel is revealing a vision to Daniel, and he says, and now I will tell you the truth. We can take a look at this. We can know that this is the truth, that this is actually coming. This is actually coming from God. You know, how do you know that your hand is real? You look at it and you see it. You're like, yeah, that's real. That's real. Now philosophers have had lots of fun saying things like, I think, therefore I am, or maybe none of this is real. Maybe the bench isn't real. Well, go sit on it. You'll find out if that's real or not. Well, in the same way, we can lean on these prophecies and see their accuracy and see how real they are. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. He said, I'm the only God, and here's one way you know. I declare the end from the beginning. I know how it all unfolds. Here's what I'd leave with you if you're taking notes. When God speaks, it's already history. When God speaks, it's already history. So you can just let the doubt right out the door when those moods and those thoughts come up. When God speaks, it's history. When Jesus first came, over 300 prophecies were fulfilled that we can find in Scripture. They were fulfilled in his first coming. And as I've mentioned, in these 35 verses, we'll see 130 to 135 specific prophecies fulfilled here. So let's get into it a little bit more here. He says, I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Saying, so three more kings are going to come after me. In history, what we see is that after Cyrus, there were three more kings in Persia: Cambyses, Pseudo-Smyrnus, and Darius. Now, Pseudo-Smyrnus is a funny one because he was an imposter. He actually looked so much like Cambyses' son, he stole the throne from Cambyses' son and jumped right on there. Now, God knew this was going to happen. God knew he was going to look a lot like Cambyses' son. And he said, there's going to be three more kings, and then there's going to be a fourth. He said, and that fourth one, by his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. In about 486 BC, the fourth king was Xerxes. We know him as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And Xerxes reigned from 486 to 465. He was that fourth king. In the year 480 BC, he amassed such an epic army. Some historians say it was the upper hundreds of thousands. Some historians have even said 1 to 2.5 million in his army. Because as he would conquer lands, he would force the soldiers of the other countries to be his front lines. And so some have estimated 1 to even 2.5 million because of those other country soldiers that he would bring in. He amassed this massive army, and he attacked Greece. And while Greece wasn't necessarily entirely effective at defending themselves, he wasn't entirely successful. Most of his army was destroyed through all of this. He won some battles, but most of his army was destroyed. But one thing he was effective at was stirring up probably a very racist hatred between the Greeks and the Persians. And that lasted, I think it was about 150 years later, in 434 BC, a mighty king rose up. We read about him in verse 3. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. This mighty king that arose from Greece is Alexander the Great. You guys may remember his story. As quickly as he arose, he also fell. And after a drunken party in Babylon, he was walking home. It was raining, and he got soaked while he was walking home. He was too drunk to remember to change his clothes. He just landed in bed, fell asleep, and got pneumonia that night after sleeping in wet clothes. And he died shortly before his 33rd birthday. After conquering most of the world, he died of pneumonia, this mighty king. But he shall arise, it said, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided. Now pay attention here as verse 4 details more. His kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity or his descendants, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. They won't be as powerful as he was, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Now what happened after Alexander the Great's rule was that his kingdom was divided up into four. His four generals took over. Now, he did have a son. He had one illegitimate son. That one was killed in the struggle for the throne. He also had a half-brother, Philip, who was killed in the struggle for the throne. And then he also had a young boy that was actually born. He was already conceived of, obviously, but he was born after Alexander's death. And he wasn't allowed to come into the throne either. Instead, after 22 years of struggle, four generals took over Alexander's incredibly vast kingdom. Now, this prophecy is going to focus on two of those four. As you're following along, he's just said it's divided up into four, but we're going to focus on two. And the reason why is, if you remember, the whole point of this prophecy, verse 14 of chapter 10 told us, was that the angel came to declare or reveal to Daniel what was going to happen to the people of Israel in the latter days. And so these two are they're going to be called the king of the north and the king of the south. And when you think of them, really, the one was in the north, but kind of northeast of Israel. If the Mediterranean Mediterranean's here, Israel's here, and in the north and to the east is Syria, modern-day Syria and Iraq, which would have been kind of Babylon back then. And so the one of the north is going to rule to the north and the east, and the one in the south is going to be kind of south and west. That's it down in Egypt. And so the kings of the north and the south are who they're going to focus on here. And so the kingdom is divided up among these four. It's not of his family, remember. Remember, it was his generals instead of his family, not among his posterity. And they're not going to have the same dominion because they're all going to be divided up into four, and then it's going to be given over to others to rule. Now look in verse 5. Also, the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And so pay attention. Keep your eyes maybe on verse 5, but Ptolemy the first was that first king down in the south. He had a prince named Seleucus. Seleucus was supposed to be, and he is the would-be king of the north, but what happened was Antigonus, I believe his name was, that kind of took the kingdom of Babylonia and Syria from Seleucus. So Seleucus went down, was kind of mentored, you could say, by Ptolemy the first, and then they joined forces, took Syria back, and put Seleucus on the throne. And so as it says here, that king of the south, he'll be strong, and he'll have one of his princes, and he's going to give his prince to that, he's going to help him take that kingdom. And in 312 BC, that's exactly what happened, was Ptolemy the first and Seleucus took Babylonia back. Seleucus was then sent by Ptolemy the first, and he ruled there only just as it says in verse 5, he gained greater power. And Seleucus became stronger than Ptolemy the first. And so Israel being stuck right in between, Israel was kind of like the crossfire. It was the battleground for these kings. And so as one would get stronger, they would always take Israel first, because Israel was kind of right in between the two lands. As one would get stronger, they would take Israel. Seleucus actually took Israel from Ptolemy. The guy that had helped them before, they end up kind of fighting against each other. And for the next 150 years after 312 BC, for the next 150 years, these two dynasties are going to fight back and forth over Israel. And that's what we're going to continue to see. So in verse 6, at the end of some years, they shall join forces. How? Well, the daughter of the king of the south, it says, shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now here's what happened. The daughter of Ptolemy II is given to Antiochus, the guy who succeeded Seleucus. The daughter of Ptolemy II is given to Antiochus II. His daughter Bernice, we have it recorded in history, Bernice is the daughter that was given to Antiochus II. But we read it, it's not going to work. What happened? Well, the two had peace really briefly between one another until Ptolemy II died. Now, upon giving his daughter, this was kind of a way to make an alliance, but Ptolemy II said, Antiochus, you can have my daughter, but you got to put away your other wife and marry her, and then we'll have peace. And so they did it. They agreed to it. But after Ptolemy II died a few years later, Antiochus II said, I like my old wife better. His old wife was Laodice. So he says, I want Laodice back. And this is get turned into like daytime television here, isn't it? Only you'll never see this on Dr. Phil. Listen to how the rest of the story goes. Antiochus II puts Bernice away and takes back Laodice. And she doesn't trust him. She shouldn't have, right? After a couple years of being put away, we don't use those words really anymore, do we? But they did, and he put her away, and he brings her back out and takes her back, but she doesn't trust him, and he shouldn't have trusted her because, how does the old saying go? Hell does not know the wrath of a wife or something like that. Laodice, she comes back, and she poisons Antiochus II and has Bernice and her sons executed, and then after kind of everybody in that royal family is lying on the floor, she puts her own son on the throne, Seleucus II. And so none of this worked. Why? Because they kind of turned on the plan they had started. So in verse 7, but from a branch of her roots, Bernice's, the daughter that was given, but from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, one who shall come with an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. Now here's what unfolded in history. Bernice's brother is mad. He's really mad about this. He's the brother that actually sticks up for his sister. And so he does. Ptolemy III of her roots, it said. Her family, Ptolemy III, Bernice's brother, invades the north and he prevails. Just as verse 7 said, he prevails and in fact almost fully conquers the king of the north. In Jerome, a writer of the 4th century, the 300s AD, he writes and he says that that when Ptolemy III went up there, he brought back 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 idols that he took back as plunder. Well, this is what we read, is that he did take all of this back. Look at verse 8. He shall also carry their gods, their idols, captive to Egypt, and their princes, and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And it's true, Ptolemy III lasted a few more years beyond the life of Seleucus II. Now verse 9. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Seleucus II now attacks Egypt, but he gets sent home. He fails. He attacks Egypt, but gets sent home. And now remember, Israel is in this middle ground, crossfire, tug of war kind of place between the fightings of these two families. So Seleucus is unsuccessful, but his sons are more successful. And we read about those in verse 10. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. Seleucus III died in battle, but his brother Antiochus III was successful. And he takes back Israel as far as Gaza, down to the border of modern-day Egypt, for the north now. He's conquering for the north. But he stirs up the rage of Ptolemy IV. Stirs up the rage of Ptolemy IV, who, as it says here, assembled a multitude of great forces. And his historians tell us that Ptolemy IV assembled such a great multitude, 73,000 men, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants, like modern-day tanks for them. 73 elephants. He gets this great multitude. Ptolemy IV defeated the north at the Battle of Raphia in 217 BC. Well, verse 13 continues our story. For the king of the north will return and muster a great multitude. So the northern king, he has an answer too. He's like, okay, I'll go home, but I'm gonna get an even bigger army. He musters a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Well, that's what he does. He had narrowly escaped his own capture from this great multitude years previously, but he patiently waits and schemes for the right time to attack the south. The right time turns up because they hand the throne over to a 5-year-old son of the king. The 5-year-old takes over and he thinks, man, this is my time. And so he gets together a greater multitude and mounts a series of attacks on the king of the south. Now in verse 14, now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south, also violent men from among your people. Who's your people? Remember, he's talking to Daniel. He's saying violent men from Israel too are going to help out the king of the north. They're so tired of the Ptolemies of the south. They say, we'll fight with you. And so they shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. And so many of the Jews helped attack the king of the south because they resented him. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. What happened? Well, pay attention to the wording there in verse 15. They talk about a siege mound, and it's a reference to historically how the king of the north laid siege against the historical city of Sidon. And they laid siege on the city, and it said that even his choice forces weren't able to resist them. What happened after they kind of trapped the general Scopas of the south, they trapped him. They beat him at Panias and Mount Hermon in northern Israel, and then Sidon, which I believe now is Lebanon, they laid siege on Lebanon. And the general Scopas there, he's trapped there. And so three times Egypt sent their choice forces, their best forces up to try to do a rescue mission for General Scopas. Every one of them failed. And so here they have this siege, and they bring General Scopas to his knees. They take back this area, this middle ground in between, but they still haven't taken Egypt yet. They still haven't conquered the southern king. They've just taken this middle ground back for the north. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will. Verse 16 says, no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land. That's referencing Israel there. He's going to take it, and with destruction in his power. In 198 BC, Antiochus III took back that control of Israel. And he shall set his face, verse 17, to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women. Once again, there's this daughter exchange in pursuit of an alliance. And so he says, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. So he's kind of like, it's kind of like he's planning a terrorist cell down in Egypt, and it's his daughter. The terrorist cell is his daughter, and he's planning her down there to try to bring the kingdom down. But she shall not stand with him or before him. Now he gave his daughter Cleopatra in 197 BC. He gave his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy V. Remember, this was a young guy just a few years ago. He's just a young guy, and he said, "Hey, I got this. You know, you're a young guy. I got this pretty girl. And I'll give her to you, and we can be at peace. You'll agree to what we agree to, and we'll have peace. We'll have alliances again." And this is the agreement. So he gives Cleopatra to the king of the south, to Ptolemy V in 197 BC. Only problem is she fell in love with this little guy. She fell in love. And she turned on her dad, wasn't faithful to her dad, instead became faithful to her husband. And that's exactly why his plan failed. She will not stand with him or before him. Now, verse 18, after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands. So I give up. My daughter betrayed me. I can't conquer this land. I keep trying. I give up. And he turns his attention to the coastlands, it says, and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against him to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Now, this is what happened in history, is that after taking Israel, then after giving his daughter, but that plan failing, the king of the north, remember, Syria and Babylon, turned his attention kind of to Greece and Macedonia, the northern areas above the Mediterranean Sea there. He turned his attention to the coastlands. He's not satisfied yet. And so Antiochus III, oftentimes known as Antiochus the Great in history, turns his attention to Asia Minor and Greece, intending to humiliate and bring Greece to its knees. He ends up being the humiliated one because the Roman Republic is on the rise at this time. And so the general's name that came against him, he doesn't sound too mean, but evidently was Lucius Cornelius Scipio. You don't want to face Scipio. You really don't. And he brings the man to his knees. He completely humbles him. In 191 BC, they have a battle that Rome wins at Thermopylae. And in 189 BC, now at Magnesia, he loses. And Antiochus the Great, now humbled, goes back to his own land, his own fortress, just as it said right here. And he goes back, and he's lost so much. He's lost so much of his riches. He's poor, and he's trying to come up with more ways to make money. And so he decides, as he goes back, he decides to raid a Babylonian temple with its gold, its silver. He goes in there to plunder it. Well, what happens is, just as he said, he's going to go back. He's going to turn his face back to the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Some enraged local citizens around that Babylonian fortress just got mad at him and killed him. The guy dies. This was his end. That's how it all ended for Antiochus the Great. His daughter didn't fulfill his plans for domination. He wasn't able to do it himself. He never was able to successfully achieve the control he wanted. He'd been so greedy for more and more and more. He could have been remembered as one of the best ever, but he just wasn't satisfied with what he had. I think it makes us question, what are we pursuing in our lives? Like, what are we really going after and saying, I gotta get this? What's that drive inside of us? You know, I think what God wants to shape inside of us is he certainly wants you to be faithful in your work, faithful in the people groups that you're around, a man of good reputation. The New Testament teaches that. But above all else, he wants our drive to be for him. All other things will disappoint us. And even if they don't right away, they can always be taken from us. They won't last forever. Anything you can get in this life, you're not going to be able to take it with you after this life. Don't give up your pursuit of God for the pursuit of other things. I'd encourage you. Well, as we've read, badly in need of money, he pillages a temple, but he's killed by these enraged locals. And what happens next? There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, Israel. But within a few days, he shall be destroyed too, but not in anger or in battle. Now, this is what happens. Alexander III's oldest son, Seleucus IV, takes the reins of the throne. And he, of course, he's in real bad need of money now. And so he sends his finance minister, Heliodorus. Sounds like a good name, huh? No one gave him a hard time, I'm sure. Heliodorus. He sends him down into Israel. And his plan, actually, his command is go pillage the temple down there. Go take all their riches, and then we'll have the money that we need. And so they send him down there. But now this is how the story goes, is that he actually saw a vision of an angel warning him not to do it. And so he turned back. And their plan B was to raise taxes for Israel. So they raised taxes on Israel. But what happened in the course of all of this was his men turned against him. And through a murder conspiracy, he was poisoned. Notice he says he's going to fall too. He's going to die. Only it's not going to be through anger or in battle, but he shall be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened just a short time after he took the throne. Now, all of this gives rise to this next king. And in verse 21, it says, "And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom." Listen, he's going to take the kingdom by intrigue, by scheming, by plans. He's not going to take it by military force. He's not going to take it by rebellion. He's going to take it by intrigue, through conspiracy, through smooth words, through flattery. And this vile person truly is one of the most vile persons in the Bible. Antiochus Epiphanes. He doesn't get a lot of ear time in history, although he's definitely written about. But he's one that's highlighted in the Bible because he's such a close parallel to who the Bible says is coming at the end of days, the Antichrist. In fact, he's kind of considered in this study as well a type of what's to come. The Antichrist at the end of days will be a whole lot like Antiochus Epiphanes. He'll do a lot of the same things, only more so. And so we see him here. He's got riches, he's got power, but from God's perspective, this is a very vile guy. Is a vile person. If you think, Garrett, that's harsh. I don't think we should call people vile. Well, just wait till you hear the description of the things he did and how he treated people and the people of God. Notice the throne wasn't given to him, but he did take it peaceably because he didn't use rebellion, but rather smooth words and flattery. And also he came in promising peace. He flattered Eumenes, the king of Pergamos, nearby. He flattered Attalus, his brother, and got their assistance. He flattered the Romans and sent ambassadors to court their favor and pay them their tribute. He flattered the Syrians and gained their concurrence, one commentator says. He flattered everybody. He used money and bribes to rise to prominence. He didn't rise because he had such power, and he's not highlighted in Scripture because he had so much power, but it's more so because of his persecution of Israel. Some say he'd be successful. From God's perspective, he was a vile man. Now, Seleucus did have a legitimate heir to the throne, but Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, whom we're speaking of, he snuck in through this manipulation and conspiracy. And in verse 22, it says, "With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant." The prince of the covenant is speaking of the high priest in Israel. And he says that he's going to come in and he's going to take them and he's going to break them. This is the people of Israel. In 171 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes murders the high priest, Onias III. And he gives the high priesthood to the highest bidder. The money talks in his kingdom. And he says, whoever wants this, you pay up. And whoever pays me the most, I'll give it to you. Jason, the brother of Onias III, took it. Now, guys, if you guys are following all this and you're like, this history is lost on me, quit saying these crazy names you can't pronounce, that's totally okay. You don't have to memorize them. In fact, I'm totally relying on my notes here because this is hard to keep up with. But here is the idea. This is what I want you to catch as we run over all these specifics of history. Catch this. God's specific prophecies are being specifically revealed confirmed and fulfilled in history. 130 to 135 just in these 35 verses. If you can't keep up, that's okay. It's 130 to 135 of these. But I want you to see how amazing God is at fulfilling his word, exactly how he said it would happen. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, his plan in all of this is to get the Jews to turn on their Jewish faith and turn and become Greek. It's kind of like imperialism. He's just trying to turn all the world into Greece. Can you imagine? Imagine if everybody acted Greek. I won't say anything. But this is what he's trying to do. He's trying to turn the whole world into being Greek. And so he starts with the Jewish people. He tries to get them to turn on their faith. And he starts with this very murderous plan there with the high priesthood. Now, as we read on, it says, "And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches." So he's going to be different than all the rulers before him. And what it specifically says is he's going to use money to lure people. Makes us think about that Antichrist of the last day. Makes us maybe think about the same things that can lure us today. But he says he's going to use money to gain his power, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but it's only going to last for a time, but only for a time. Hey, it reminds us that no matter what we scheme, no matter what we plan, no matter how much financial security, it's only for a time. And for him, the timeline, the time appointed was God's time. He only had power as long as God allowed him to have power. He thought he was so powerful. He thought he could make faithful followers by paying them, but he couldn't. It was all on God's timeline. He tried to conquer the south. Remember, he's the king of the north. He tried to conquer the south by using masks of friendship. And in fact, he took advantage of a time in the south where the two kings, the two guys trying to get the throne, were brothers. And so what he did, he snuck in there and he supported one of them and basically just said, "If you get on there, I'm your biggest fan. I'm behind you. We'll have this alliance. We'll be powerful. We'll make money together." And he came in here with massive friendship, used his power to turn the one brother against the other brother and get this guy onto the throne. It sounds like foreign policy today a little bit, doesn't it? And what he would do was he would disperse his riches. When he would find a friend, he'd give him lots of money. Instead of putting it in the bank, you can't trust the banks, can you? Give it to your friends. That was his idea. And you'll have lots of friends and you'll have lots of people to take care of you when you need it. In verse 25, "He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army." So it only lasts for a time, and quickly he turns on the king of the south. "And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him." You see, he gets this great army, and he turns quickly on him, and he attacks the king of the south. And though he had some epic battles, he was never able to fully conquer what he was trying to conquer. Never able to do it. And so he built his whole life on this goal of taking it over, but he couldn't do it. And in verse 26, "Yes, those who eat the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil." You see, both of them are at the table acting like they're friends. Sound like how diplomacy works? Both of them are at the table acting like they're friends, but the guy who's eating the other guy's delicacies, he's going to turn on him. Both of them are bent on evil. Both of them are just selfish and power hungry. They're both greedy, and they're going to turn on each other, it says here. "And they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time." Peace treaty, peace treaty, peace treaty. And yet though they both agree, it's meaningless because they're speaking lies. They're just speaking lies to one another. Well, verse 28, "While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land." What's happened now? Antiochus Epiphanes, he has some small victories. He's fought some battles down in the south, but it's not complete. He still can't take the southern kingdom the way he wants to. Well, 2 years later, he mounts another attack. He's turned his heart against the people of Israel, we read in verse 28, and something's coming. Something's on the horizon for them. But verse 29, "At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter," because this is what's going to happen now. "Ships from Cyprus shall come against him." It's going to be the Romans coming against him. "Ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in a rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant." You guys still with me? Here as this northern king has tried so hard to take the south, he does it again. He mounts another attack, another campaign in the south. And he has the city, the great city of Alexandria, under siege, history tells us. But what he wasn't expecting was that Egypt cried out to Rome, and the Roman Senate up north, they sent Papilius Lianus from the Senate with this message for Antiochus Epiphanes. He said, leave Egypt alone or face Rome. This was the message to him. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, you can imagine, this is a guy just like hell-bent on taking these kingdoms, ruling the world. He doesn't go out quickly. He says, let me think about that. And you know he was waiting to just plan some kind of other attack for sure. This general, he was bold. He had boldness. And he goes up to Antiochus Epiphanes, and he takes a stick and he draws a line, a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes. And he says, you go ahead and think about it, but you tell me what your decision is before you step one foot out of this circle. Well, with the whole Roman navy on the sea in front of him, confronting him, and this is a famous confrontation in history, he knew he had to give his decision. And he said, okay. But he was mad. Isn't that what we read? He was in a rage. He was so mad about losing again. And it says that he became enraged against the Holy Covenant referring to the people of Israel again, so that he would do damage. And he did. He is so mad, he takes it out on Israel, the middle ground. They've been getting trampled on for years between these kingdoms. And he's so mad that he takes it out on Israel. He goes into Israel. An incredible slaughter takes place in Israel. He sets up the statue of Zeus in the holy temple and commands that everybody worship him or die. That was it. That's all they had to do. Just worship this dumb statue or die. Those were his options. That's what it said as well. He showed regard for those who were willing to forsake the Holy Covenant. He said, if you'll forsake the Holy Covenant, swear allegiance to me, worship my God, then you'll live and you can be a part of my army. You can be a part of my dynasty. So he sets this up, and then he sacrifices a pig. Remember, that's kind of like a detestable animal to the Jews. We love pigs in a package, right? We love them, but they didn't. And he slaughters this pig, sacrifices, smoke from the pig is going up, and your mouth is watering, but theirs weren't. They were angry, and he takes the blood from the pig, and they smeared it all over the walls of the temple just to make the Jews mad. They smeared the blood all over just to enrage them and command that they worship. And in fact, if they worshiped God, they were killed. Remember, circumcision comes from the Jews. If a woman tried to circumcise her son that was born, Antiochus said, slaughter her. And they did. And in fact, as history tells us, he killed somewhere around 80,000 Jews, hauled off about 40,000 to be prisoner, and he robbed the temple of God. He took its gold, its silver, its bronze at an estimated worth of $1 billion. And this was all, he was so mad that he couldn't achieve his goals that he had put all of his effort and energy into. But something happened. The Lord did intervene, and it says, and the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices. Remember, they commanded, you can't worship or you'll die. And they placed there the abomination of desolation, this God in the temple. Now, the end times, Jesus talked about an abomination of desolation. We'll get into that next week. But that the Antichrist will set up in the end times. He'll actually set himself up as God and say, worship me. But we see this abomination of desolation, this type of what's to come. And then those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. So through flattery and smooth words, he got some of the Jews to forsake their faith and turn Greek, worship the statue, take part in all of his disgusting slaughter. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Something happened in 167, between 167 and 164 BC. If you've heard of it before, it's the Maccabean Revolt. And finally, successful, Judas Maccabees took the temple back, restored and cleansed the sacrifices of the temple. And that's where the celebration of Hanukkah comes from. And it's celebrated in December. And this is what happened. Judas Maccabees, he wanted to light the lampstand that was traditionally in the temple. The only problem was it was supposed to use special oil. And they only had a little bit of that oil left. And so they put the oil in, lit the lamp, but they only had enough oil to last for one day. And they needed 8 days to make some more oil. Miraculously, that lamp stayed burning until they were able to get more oil in 8 days, and that's thus the 8 days of Hanukkah. If you've seen the Hanukkah lampstand before, it has 8 candles on it. The typical Jewish lampstand that would go in the temple actually only had 7 on it. those ones with eight. That's in celebration of the 8 days that God kept that lampstand going. We see God's faithfulness even in the midst of all of this destruction and all of this terrible evil through Antiochus IV, even through the slaughters that happened. God raises up from those who know their God. They're going to be strong. It reminds me that no matter how big the obstacle, if God is for us, who can be against us? Those who know their God will be strong. Will be strong. Well, as we continue now, when they fall, and here we are almost to verse 35. Actually, verse 33 is here where we'll wrap it up. And those of the people who understood shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And we kind of see a little bit of the story of Jewish history right there even, is that God will deliver them, but there will be suffering that ends up happening as well. Now, when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. The story of the Jews is not over yet. And we've studied that in the book of Daniel. We're going to get into it more next week as well. But here we see this time of Antiochus Epiphanes kind of coming to a close. And God's got a plan through it all. His plan through it all is to revive his people, to bring revival, to breathe life into their spiritual lives. This is his plan all along. And they're going to endure some times, for sure. But God is in control all the way to the end. Did you notice how really our passage for today closed? Because it is still for the appointed time. He holds it in his hands. He controls it all the way to the end. Your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. And you don't know if your last day will be tomorrow or if it will be 50 years from now. We don't know when that is. But we do know that God has thoughts towards you. He works all things together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And we don't know what he has planned. We don't always know what he has up his sleeve, but we know that he's in control. We know that he's in control. And in the face of the biggest doubts, in the biggest struggles, and the greatest obstacles, we can know this, the promise of Scripture: if God is for us, who can be against us? And it's his testimony throughout Scripture. I want to leave you with this one last passage. Really, it's a prayer from the Apostle Paul. So if you would turn there with me, it's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. You know, every day, I think about this, every day we wake up with the choice. We can get on board with God's plans or we can do our own plans. We can live for our plans or for his plans. We can live in his purposes or our purposes. We always have this choice. Hey, I'd relate it to the kings we just read about. Many of them were so powerful, but they were just little guys in respect to God. And you, me, we can wake up and decide to live for the little king or for the King of Kings. It's our choice. We can hand our hearts over to the King of Kings, or we can live for the little king. I'm not talking about the prime minister or the president or anybody in charge. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about our hearts. We are that little king, always fighting for our ambitions, always fighting for what we want, but we get the chance. We can either live for the little king or we can live for the King of Kings. Now listen to what God has for those that will live for the King of Kings, that will put their faith in him. This is Paul's prayer, and it's my prayer for us this morning. He says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That through knowing him, he would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Listen to his description now, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, or being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Three things there I would highlight. He prays for the church of Ephesus that they would know the hope of his calling, the hope of his purpose for their lives. There's hope there. There's light there. And he says, I want you to live this way. I want your eyes to be open to the incredible hope of the calling of God on your lives. I want you to know the riches of the glory of the inheritance of what God gives to us. Not necessarily always physically monetary, spiritual money. Spiritual riches. And he says, I want your eyes to be open to the hope of his calling. I want your eyes to be open to the riches of the glory of what he offers the saints, his promises. his life in us? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? He wants you to know the exceeding greatness of his power that he wants to work into your life as well. Now listen to this power quickly. It's the same power that holds all things together, that directed the course of history as we read in Daniel 11. And it's the power which he worked in Christ when Christ was raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all the church, all things to the church, he says, which is his body, the fullness of him. You, us, the church, the fullness of him. This is what he wants you to know. The fullness of his power, the hope of his calling, and the riches of the glory of what he has promised to you as his people. This is what God wants us to know. It's what Paul prayed for. And I pray for us that those doubts would just be let out the door as his faith is stirred in your hearts today. I pray that through that fulfillment of prophecy, through the execution of history, that you would see the greatness of his power and also know the greatness of his love and his mercy for you. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, this morning, I'm in awe of what you've done through history. Lord, how could we, hearing this, how could we ever open your word and not be in awe of what we read? Lord Jesus, your promises to us, they're not like wishes. You don't wish upon a star that I would be blessed or that we would be blessed. Lord Jesus, you work powerfully in our lives. You work mightily. The riches of your inheritance make the riches of this world pale in comparison. And Jesus, I pray that our pursuits in this life would pale in comparison to the riches of your glory. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would shine your light into our hearts this morning, that we would know the hope of your calling on our lives. Lord Jesus, there's so many things that vie for the hope in our hearts. But Lord Jesus, you have an unmoving hope. One that circumstances can't touch. They can't challenge. They can't take away. A hope that rests with you in heaven and also an inheritance that we enjoy today. Your promises and your spiritual blessings. Jesus, I pray that our eyes would be open to that in the knowledge of you. And Lord Jesus, if there's any that have never made that step of faith, I pray this morning that that would stir in their hearts. Lord, that you would stir in their hearts, that they would know that it's time to give up on their plans and purposes. That they would realize it's time to leave living for the little king and take that step of faith, begin living for the King of Kings, the one that rules over history. Jesus, some don't feel worthy of that, but Lord, you've made it simple through the work you did on the cross. You became sin so that we could be the righteousness of God. You made the sacrifice. You shed your blood so that by faith we could come to you and have access to God the Father. Jesus, I pray that you would help those who need, who want to take that step today. Help those that came in with doubts and struggles today, who came in with bondage in their lives, with spiritual bondage, captivity to sin. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would free us by your faith this morning to know and enjoy you, Lord Jesus. We praise you right now, Lord. God, as we raised our hands earlier in the service, acknowledging that we've doubted before, Lord Jesus, I pray so too that we would raise the arm, we would raise our hearts before you right now to be filled with faith, to follow you wholeheartedly, Lord. We praise your name, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Hey, if the Lord's speaking to you this morning to take that step of faith, it may be for salvation for the first time. It may be a recommitment to Jesus to follow him wholeheartedly. It may be to give him all of your faith because you see what's in front of you and you know you need him. You know you need to draw near to him. I'd encourage you. We're going to stand and close in worship, but I'd encourage you to come forward. We'll have guys up here to pray with you, and we'd love to pray with you if you have need.